thought it may be helpful to initially to bring to you the context in which I find myself speaking on this topic this afternoon. I was invited, I have served in three churches, Willesden Green in northwest London, which was a majority black congregation, Bexhill-on-Sea in East Sussex, which was certainly not a majority black congregation, and then Streatham Baptist in South London, which is also a very culturally diverse congregation. And as a result of that, was invited by the London Baptist Association to speak on multiculturalism and diversity. I think in some sense I was perhaps almost the kind of the token white, because obviously the rest of the panel represented a range of different ethnicities. And so we had done a presentation. This is back in February of 2012. And then we came to the Q&A session. Now, whenever you speak, Q&A can be a completely unknown experience, which certainly can at times throw some curveballs. And the first question, which came from this gathering of pastors within the LBA, and a guy put his hand up and he said, I would like to ask the panel, as a gay pastor, would I be welcome in your churches? Well, you could have heard a pin drop. The question itself actually raised lots of other questions. No one on the panel was actually, in some sense, prepared to answer a question in regard to gay sexuality. And of course, what happens in these situations, and don't be unfair to other participants in this conference, but the mic goes along the row. You know, and they went backwards and forwards, and I thought, nobody's going to even answer this. And so I ended up taking the mic and made one or two observations from my understanding as an evangelical and charismatic Christian about this extremely controversial topic. And of course, the other thing you don't know sometimes at conferences is where is all this going? I wasn't aware that actually the whole thing was being recorded, and then it became a downloadable podcast, which was then available to the whole denomination. And so later in the year, I began to meet people at the BU Assembly and said, I found what you said so helpful, thinking, but you weren't even at the conference. And so then, as a result of that, obviously the connection has been made to invite me to speak on this here. So I'm not a specialist. I am a pastor who brings a heart to address a divisive issue with hopefully some clarification from God's word and with a real desire to build bridges and to help people and love people. Not long after that conference, in fact within 12 months, a certain Baptist minister by the name of Steve Chalk had written an article. The article that he wrote, A Matter of Integrity, The Church, Sexuality, Inclusion and an Open Conversation, was produced in January 2013. In this particular presentation, he argues for a more conciliatory response to the gay community, for us to be positive about same-sex marriages, which, of course, was in anticipation of the national debate about gay marriage. And also in the discussion in the article, he very much urges for us to rethink our pastoral engagement with gay people. And he talks about how he was happy to bless a same-sex union. I kind of got a heads up that this is where Steve Chalk was coming from, because I went to a seminar at the BU Assembly the previous year in the summer, and in the seminar he said that it was important for him that the Oasis Church that he serves is gay-friendly, and he also made a number of references to biblical texts in regard to gay sexuality, which some would have considered to be perhaps from a more liberal perspective. So I wasn't entirely surprised that later this became more public. Some of you would know that this then launched a storm of controversy in the midst of a storm of controversy, but this was much more within a Baptist context. But of course also Steve Chalk represents the wider evangelical community, and so responses were made to this particular article by Steve Clifford on behalf of the EA, Tony Campolo in the States, and also Steve Holmes, the theologian, also on behalf of the EA. And some of those reflections I will try and weave into our thoughts this afternoon. I'm also aware that amongst Baptists in the US, this has been a hugely divisive discussion. I have a friend who serves as the area minister for the American Baptist Convention in New Hampshire, Vermont. And his perspective is that there are a number of sections of the Baptist community in the United States that are almost ripping themselves apart over this issue, particularly in regard to whether it is allowable for someone with a gay lifestyle to serve as a Baptist pastor. My friends, you will know that this is a highly controversial subject. It is a controversial subject both within the wider community, but within the Christian community, within the evangelical community, and even within the Baptist family. Even as we are here today, there are rumbles within the Baptist Union about how we continue to engage with this topic. I will not be able to present to you a comprehensive survey this afternoon, but what I will try and do is give an overview, first of all, of the biblical material, which I think is actually so important for those of us who love and value Scripture, but secondly, to give some directives in terms of how we engage with those of a gay orientation within the Christian community and outside. One of the books that I found very helpful in preparing for today, which has been produced by two American Christian scholars, Homosexuality in the Bible, Two Views, is very helpful because it provides a very kind of cogent argument, both in favor of same-sex marriage and against from a biblical perspective. The two contributors are a guy called Dan Ovea and another guy, Robert A.J. Gangnong, which sounds remarkably like a South Korean dance move. But leaving that aside, this book is very helpful. You will be able to get hold of it. Unfortunately, it's not on the bookstore, but you will find this to be, I think, the best thing I've read in terms of a detailed, sometimes rather technical, but a detailed argumentation to do with the biblical text. The other book that I would strongly recommend, and this also came through the advice of Mark, is the book Love is an Orientation, produced also by another American author, Andrew Marin. And this is a very helpful book, I think, in terms of how we engage with the gay issue within and outside the life of the church. So we're going to consider, first of all, even the approach to Scripture. It seems to me, and we've got a couple of quotes coming up here, and I think these are revealing. Dan Ovea says, the Bible is authoritative only in those parts that are existentially engaging and compelling. Now, I find that a rather interesting comment, and I would have to say, as an evangelical Christian, a rather deficient comment. I think most of us would be more comfortable with the comment that the Bible is authoritative throughout its parts, not simply its parts that we can existentially engage with. If I give to you the Evangelical Alliance statement in regard to Scripture, which says the divine inspiration and supreme authority of the Old and New Testament Scriptures, which are written, the written Word of God, fully trustworthy for faith and conduct, which is a much more all-embracing statement. And one of the concerns I would have is that often people who are arguing with a sympathy towards gay marriage from Scripture are actually coming with a rather different understanding, a much more experiential understanding of the authority of Scripture. Steve Chalk's comment, which appears in the Matter of Integrity, is also, I think for some of us, a little deficient. He says, an account of the ancient conversation initiated, inspired, and guided by God with and among humanity. Steve Holmes's observation in the light of this comment is that this is deficient on two bases. Can the Bible be described as authoritative if it's a conversation? How authoritative is a conversation? Most of us would feel that really Scripture is more a statement or a proclamation rather than a conversation. And secondly, how does that observation marry with the Bible's self-definition? The Bible sees itself as much more than a conversation, I would suggest to you, also much more than a statement or a pronouncement from God which we have to existentially engage with for it to be meaningful. That doesn't seem to sit with some of the statements of how the Bible sees itself. I would observe, and this would just be me observing, that I think some of the people who are arguing from Scripture to defend same-sex marriage here are creating their own goal. That if actually they're adopting from the very onset a reductionist view of biblical authority, they're not actually therefore presenting a strong enough basis for some of the arguments that then they propose based on the Bible. Well, let's come to the key texts. So if we move on now to the biblical witness. Andrew Marin, in his book, talks, when he comes to the biblical text, about the Big Five. I'm not quite sure why he chooses that title, which seems to be more to do with Kenyan safaris. He talks about the Big Five, and there are, first of all, more than five texts. And I think, actually, my honest assessment of this would be that this is one of the weaker elements within his book. That what he does, and I think often with laudable intent, in fact, I think Andrew Marin always has laudable intent, but his laudable intent is to try and take a number of biblical passages and then understand them as kind of metaphors, as aspects of truth that then can be the building block of engagement and conversation with the GLBT community. Now, I think that's a good instinct, but the danger may be that there's an insufficient exegesis of those passages because of his desire to build a bridge. So there are a little more than the Big Five, but the well-known ones, and we'll try and follow them through as quickly as possible. Genesis 19 and verses 1 to 29. This is perhaps the classic passage, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the demand of the townspeople within Sodom and Gomorrah for sexual relations with the two angels, which are being housed by Lot. Lot's offer of his two daughters to stand in their place for the sexual enjoyment of the townspeople, which is rejected by the townspeople. This particular passage has led to terminology relating to gay sexuality, such as sodomy or sodomites. Most of the debate, either for those who are in favor of gay sexuality or those who have concerns about it, orientates around to what extent this, in a way, presents to us a cohesive and comprehensive understanding of homosexuality. And most of them recognize that this is a highly disturbing passage, and a passage that, at best, really, you could only describe as criticizing homosexual gang rape. Later passages that refer to this particular passage, such as Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 to 50, talks about a range of different sins, not just sexual sin, that Sodom is held accountable for. Some, like Dan Ovea, then make a great deal of this and say that actually within the biblical witness of the Old Testament, there was a general understanding that Sodom and Gomorrah were sinful places that deserved God's judgment, but not specifically because of the issue of gay sexuality. However, within that particular passage, as Gangnung and others observe, in Ezekiel, the word detestable things in the NIV is the same Old Testament term, Hebrew term, that appears in Leviticus 18, abomination. Clearly Ezekiel, most people would say, was written after Leviticus. There's an implied reference point back to those texts we'll come on to in a moment. Also, two New Testament references, Jude 7, talks about primarily the issue of sexual sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, as does 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. I think where we're left with this particular passage is clearly there is a criticism of homosexual gang rape. There is clearly a recognition of an issue of sexual sin within Sodom and Gomorrah, but there are other issues of sin that have also brought about the destruction of the communities. It's not a definitive passage, but that will be my observation of its contribution. And Judges 19 is much the same. It is a parallel passage in which a Levite is taken in as a guest. The local men come and bang on the door, demanding sex with him in verse 22. As a result of that, the Levite's concubine is thrown out into the street, and she is raped. This is, again, a very unpleasant passage with clear echoes of the Genesis passage and would seem, I think, again, both to be a criticism of gay homosexual rape, but beyond that, probably doesn't have a great deal to add to our reflections today. More importantly, Leviticus. Leviticus 18:22 and the connecting verse, Leviticus 20 and verse 13, which is the verse that includes the death penalty, these are two key texts in regard to our understanding of Scripture's witness regarding gay sexuality. As an aside, I have some concerns that most evangelicals have little, if any, appreciation of the Pentateuch beyond Genesis. Hardly any of us ever even read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, and we all have the perception that perhaps these are inspired Scriptures, but not that inspiring. And so we avoid them like the plague. When was the last time you ever heard a Bible series in a Baptist church on Leviticus? I think we need sometimes to actually engage with the Pentateuchal text, perhaps in a new way. We need to remember, for example, that almost certainly Jesus, when he's in the wilderness, has been doing a retreat or a sabbatical based on these texts, because he immediately responds to the devil's temptations with quotes from Deuteronomy, which is not what most Christians do in Bible studies, as far as I know. So we do need to understand these texts, and we need to be very careful that we're not flippant about them. I would strongly say that I think Steve Chalk in the seminar that I heard was flippant. He made a casual observation about Leviticus 20 and verse 13 and says, because we don't stone people today, these passages don't have anything to say to us. That is nonsensical, because there are deep issues within the Leviticus text that we have to try and grapple with have direct, I would suggest to you, linkages, both with Paul's teaching, but even actually perhaps with the teaching or the absence of teaching in Jesus' ministry. These two verses fall within the holiness code. This code is an expression of the requirements of godliness over the Israelite community. Those who are in sympathy with gay sexuality would argue that primarily the emphasis here is uncleanliness and ritual purity. They put a great deal of emphasis on the need of observing categories. Even Leviticus 19:19 talks about making sure that different animals are not allowed to mate, or different types of seed are not mixed together. And so the thought is from some of these guys that really the primary emphasis is on ritual cleansing and on not making sure that, for example, we are perfect and complete. Hence, for example, the requirement of priests to not have any personal disability, like in Leviticus 21 and verses 16 to 25, and that categorization rather than necessarily sexual issues are the accent within these verses. They observe, for example, that the term abomination, the Hebrew word toiva, is much more to do with a violation of our spiritual purity rather than issues regarding, for example, gender orientation. And the observation is made, for example, in Leviticus 20 and verse 25, that the eating of unclean, unkosher animals and birds is also viewed as an abomination. Further, and you will hear this quite often, that those who are sympathetic to justifying same-sex marriage would say that these passages are shaped and influenced by the need and requirement of the Jewish community to be distinct from other communities that are very relaxed about sexuality, particularly expressed in cultic prostitution, which was a major characteristic within Canaanite religion. However, others would argue, Ganlan and others, that, for example, in the Hebrew words that are used here, the term, this very specific Hebrew term for homosexual cult prostitute, kwadesh, is never used. Interestingly, also, Ganlan observes, and this may not, again, be immediately apparent unless you look closely at the text, that actually, if you look in verse 20 and chapter 20 and verse 13, it seems a natural reading of the text that this is talking about consensual sexual activity rather than simply perhaps rape or prostitution. Further, and this is very important, I think we need to reflect on this, Gangnam does observe that in regard to the death penalty, there seems to be a first tier list of sexual offences. If you look at the Leviticus text, you will see that it's not every time you do something wrong, then the person needs to be stoned. That's a parody of Leviticus. Actually, the death penalty is largely reserved for an order of serious sin, usually sexual, which covers, for example, adultery, sex with a stepmother or daughter-in-law, marriage to a mother and daughter at the same time, which is admittedly rather unusual, and bestiality. So these are particularly serious areas of sin that therefore the Leviticus Code recognizes require the death penalty. Now, of course, we don't exercise the death penalty, but I think we need to recognize that there is a proportionality to what is being talked about in Leviticus. So before we dismiss these verses as alongside not mixing up seeds, there is an actually ordering within the text. Leviticus 20 and verse 13 also, if you notice again carefully, seems in its expression to be talking about natural law. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, why is it expressed in that way? Why simply could it not simply say, as it does in the previous text, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, but it's re-emphasized. It doesn't actually talk directly simply about a sexual offense, but it talks about a sexual offense as being expressed as contrary to the sexual compatibility of a man and a woman. So the phraseology in Hebrew seems to be a more generic statement, not just relating to prostitution or cultic practice. And it does seem to be talking about something which is a violation of what Hebrews would have understood to be the normal ordering of things. The last point that is made by those who have concerns about sidelining this passage is that as we approach the teaching of the Pentateuch and all its many different teachings, and we did a series at Streatham some time ago on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that we sometimes as Christians, we want to deal with the Decalogue, but we want to ditch the rest. But that may not be a good understanding of the Pentateuch, because surely when you look at the Pentateuch, the Decalogue, as described twice within the Pentateuch, sits over all the rest of the teaching. And you could argue, Gangnam certainly argues for this, that actually the teaching in the Levitical Holiness Code is an extrapolation of the Decalogue. So we need to be very careful that actually we're not saying, well, we don't really need these things, but we still need the Ten Commandments. If the Ten Commandments are actually woven into the text, and if you think about it, maybe Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20 and verse 13 are in a way extrapolations of the principle, do not commit adultery. That positions them in a very different relationship with the Ten Commandments. Okay. I hope I'm not blinding you with science. Right, Romans. This is the big one. Most people feel that this is the key passage in regard to Scripture's comments about homosexuality. Steve Chalk, in his article, says, it's so easy to do this, and if we're all going to keep saying you need to look closely at the text, we all need to look closely at the text all the time. But anyway, Steve Chalk says in his article, A Matter of Integrity, if you look closely at the text, you will see that this is not talking about same-sex marriage. Well, I think that's self-evident. In fact, there's no such phrase as same-sex marriage, and it's a bit debatable whether there's an explicit reference to same-sex partnership anywhere in Scripture. The argument is, do the comments in Scripture apply or not to same-sex marriage? But he would argue that actually what we see here is a rejection of heterosexual practice and an endorsement of a gay lifestyle. Now, that seems to be implied by, in the comments here, the abandoning of natural relationships and then something else which is driven by lust. Chalk says, idolatry, promiscuity, and shrine prostitution are what Paul is addressing in Romans 1, not same-sex relationships between faithful and committed partners. Danovia also argues that therefore what is being discussed here is chosen behavior. He makes the observation that Paul knows nothing of homosexual orientation, as the concept didn't even exist in the first century ancient world. And also that the comments regarding nature need to be understood in a different way. Now, this is an interesting but not an entirely convincing argument. Some argue that actually what is being described here is an abandoning of your natural orientation. Now, that seems to be having a cake and eating it, saying, well, Paul doesn't understand orientation, but yet he's still applying the text in a way which has relevance to orientation. And so that, for example, even the passage could be saying, if you have a natural orientation to gay sexuality, then it is actually wrong to abandon that and become straight. Slightly unusual reading of Romans. What most of us would probably be more comfortable with is Gangnam and others who would observe that really the primary accent in Romans is to do with creation. And beyond that, the rejection of God and the embracing of an idolatrous lifestyle that expresses itself in having lustful sexual experimentation, however unorthodox. He argues for a more perhaps usual understanding that the abandoning of natural and therefore adoption of unnatural behavioral patterns is in a way still representing the principle in Genesis that there is a sexual compatibility between men and women. And this has obviously been the traditional teaching of the church, particularly the Catholic Church, for many, many years. And that what's being represented here is a more generic observation that inevitably gay sexuality is an abandoning of what would be normally expected, and the physical and the psychological and emotional compatibility of men and women is being then transgressed by any form of sexual expression which we would determine as gay. Also, Gangnam also argues that the reference here, note this is only here within the scriptures that lesbianism is referred to, broadens the landscape, because many of these guys say actually that the references in the New Testament are all about pederasty. Now, pederasty was the kind of the Greco-Roman pattern of an older man taking a younger boy and having a kind of a sexual initiation with this younger boy. And many people argue that the primary reference in this text and the other texts within the Pauline corpus of material are relating to this practice, or maybe people being abused as slaves, or perhaps cultic prostitution. But there isn't a recognition of consensual sex. Now, Gangnam says, well, actually, the fact that lesbianism is referred to in this context is immediately broadening the landscape. Further to that, as we follow through this, also he would argue in Romans 1 and verse 27 that consensual sex is being inferred. And he lastly observes, and if you know the Greco-Roman world, there were plenty of different expressions of almost everything. And there were certainly plenty of expressions of homoerotic union within the ancient world, that simply to reduce it all to say that the cultural context is pederasty, slaves, and prostitution, it's too simple. Some of you know, for example, that the Emperor Hadrian had a long-term lover that then actually, after he died, the Romans, within the Roman Empire, were obligated to worship as a god. And there were different models of homoerotic union. And so we've got to be a little bit careful of saying, well, the primary reference is perhaps people abusing other people, when actually, of course, within the Greco-Roman world, there were lots of different styles of homoerotic expression, and also possibly even some understanding of an orientation. Right, continue to move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10. The two key terms here are in Greek, malakoi and arsenokortai, which are often translated in different ways within English translations. The first term, malakoi, is primarily, the word literally means soft, and it is normally understood as being the person who is passive within a gay relationship. The second word is a composite word, arse, which is the Greek word for man, and bed, koite, so arse koite, would refer then more to the active partner within a gay relationship. Now, Chalk argues that pederasty is the primary cultural context within these two terms, an active and a passive partner. Danavia goes a little further, and he argues that the principal problem here also is that the term malakoi, soft, could possibly also, in a way, refer to effeminacy and a sinful disposition for a man to present himself as a woman to entice that man into sex with him. What perhaps more traditionalists would argue on this verse is not to narrow the context that markedly. So Gangnam and others would argue that what we do need to bear in mind, and I think this is a very compelling argument, that arsenokortai is actually related to the term that's used in Leviticus. In Leviticus at chapter 18 and chapter 20, the two words arse and korte appear in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so the fact that Paul has taken them is that it seems to me to be that he's making a deliberate connection back to the Leviticus code. Also, many traditionalists will argue, where do these verses sit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10 about reminding the Corinthians to do with their past? And in fact, it sits after chapter 5, which is talking about incest, which is directly criticized in Leviticus, and sits before chapter 6 and verse 16, where Paul directly quotes Genesis, the two will become one, talking about his criticism of prostitution. So these very verses are positioned in Paul's text between criticism of incest echoing Leviticus and then comments about Genesis. Then 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. And this is a very similar passage where again the word arsenokortai appears. It's within a list of sins that are contrary to sound doctrine, according to Paul. Again, those who are in favor of gay sexuality, they argue that these statements can be positioned primarily in a pederastic context, whereas others would argue that because of the linkage of this word to Leviticus, it has a broader reference. Right, okay, let's move on. Right, the wider landscape. Now, of course, this is not the last word on gay sexuality within the Bible. A number of traditionalists argue very strongly that we need to position the whole debate in conjunction with Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Howard, one of our leadership team, is here. He knows that my colleague, who I work with nearly always at the beginning of every single sermon, says we need to go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He may not be entirely correct, but I think actually we probably, when we come to the biblical witness, need to position everything, or most things, in relationship to where the story starts. Gangler makes the observation that actually the Hebrew text of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 could have been written differently. Plato, in his Symposium, starts with a creation narrative that includes two men, two women, and a man and a woman. Now, it's possible, presuming that the Hebrew text doesn't represent anything more than a symbol, that actually we could simply have also a similar type of story presented within the biblical witness. We don't. As Gangnam makes a great deal of emphasis, there is an assumption of heterosexual compatibility throughout the whole of the Old Testament text, which is implied by Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He further argues that in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 20 to 27, and this will be a new one, I suspect, to almost all of you here, he reckons that the whole weird conversation between Ham exposing Noah's nakedness is actually a reference to incestual gay rape. Think about that. That's a new angle on that passage. And he argues it from the Hebrew text. We don't need to go into it. Further, another reference that appears in the Old Testament that's often trotted out in all the debates is David and Jonathan in terms of their bonded friendship and David's eulogizing about the love union that he had with Jonathan, and of course they're bonding in friendship together. I think that, to be honest, this particular understanding of this relationship, it's very difficult to go anywhere with it. It's based on a covenantal understanding of friendship that has virtually no contemporary parallel. And further to which, actually, it is impossible, even if David and Jonathan were gay, to treat that relationship as a basis for justifying same-sex marriage, since clearly they both had partners and children. So at best, it's a gay affair. And then further to that, you think, how would that possibly have worked? I mean, how could have David and Jonathan got it together and everybody else thought that was okay? You know, how could the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel have written in the way that he did and applauded it, knowing the Levitical statements? I think that's all quite strange. Anyway, moving on. Jesus and homosexuality. An important statement that everybody makes a lot out of. Jesus is silent on the subject. I will say it again. Jesus is silent on the subject. Now, therefore, revisionists say he was silent on the subject, so we have his tacit agreement. And then traditionalists say he was silent on the subject because he didn't need to say anything new. Well, he was silent on the subject. What else do we know about Jesus' attitude to the law? He would have certainly known off by heart the statements in Leviticus. Well, it's impossible to say that Jesus saw himself as in some sense sweeping aside the law. The way in which I understand Jesus' comments about the law is he sees himself as fulfilling what was expected in the law. And he comes as a completion of the law, not a replacement to the law. Further still, look at the way that he handles the law within the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the Ten Commandments seriously, even if actually some modern day Christians are squeamish about them. Worse still, he takes the Ten Commandments and he pushes them almost to a logical level of absurdity. And so he says, you have heard it say, do not commit adultery, and I will tell you that you commit adultery when you lust after a woman in your head. So what he does is he takes the law, presses through to the heart of the law, and then actually gives a deeper and fuller understanding of the spiritual connection with the law. This doesn't seem to me to be someone who then perhaps at some point would have then simply parked other aspects of the law, particularly parts of the law such as Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which had a clear moral framework and had implications for his very comments about adultery. If those verses in Leviticus are seen to be in direct relationship with the comment in the Decalogue about not committing adultery, well, then his actual comments in the Sermon on the Mount have an applicability to the issue of gay sexuality. Worse still, in some respects, Jesus, as understanding and as thoughtful and as engaging as we all know that he was and he is, I mean, some of his teaching is hard work. He doesn't just actually go beyond the law, but he goes beyond most rabbinic thought on morality. So when it comes to the issue of divorce, and there was, as you know, there was a debate between two schools of thought in regard to what constituted divorce, he doesn't agree with what you could call the lax school. You come home and the wife is out, or she's burnt the rice, and you get rid of her and replace her with an up-to-date model. He doesn't buy into that school of thought. He doesn't even buy into the conservative school of thought, but he goes even further in terms of his expectation of his understanding of the moral weight of marriage, and it's important not to exit it lightly. And then in the same passage in Matthew 19, he then quotes the creation narrative. He makes no reference to a third class of existence. He talks about heterosexual marriage and celibacy and refers to nothing else. So I do think that actually we need to be very careful, and you can understand where I'm coming from on this, that we're trying to get Jesus to say something or not say something to justify our position. This is the difficulty with these texts. People are coming with an agenda. They're trying to find something, or they're trying to find the absence of something and make something of it. But actually, we have to sit with the natural inference of what is being declared. If Jesus, I would observe, had given tacit approval to gay sexuality, there would be some evidence of it historically. Jesus and sexual sin. Well, Jesus, and we need to position sexual sin in this context, Jesus was undoubtedly most critical of religious hypocrisy. And this is very important. When we start waving the finger about gay sexuality, let's wave five fingers back at the church, which is often a living embodiment of Pharisaic spirit. And so we need to recognize the balance in Jesus' ministry, that he always recognized that we need to police ourselves rather than policing others. And he strongly and directly challenges the Pharisees again and again and again by being legalistic, being hypocritical, about their hearts not being engaged in what they are professing, about a complete absence of love, about operating within tight barriers and tight circumstances, and not really having the heart of God. It is in this context that primarily we see, I think, his ultimate dealing with sexual sin in the story that we all know I'm about to mention, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. What we do need to recognize in that compelling narrative in John chapter 8 is that Jesus challenges the hypocrisy of those who are around. He who is without sin cast the first stone. Then he says to the woman classically, I do not condemn you, go and sin. The perfect balance between holiness and love. Navigating the minefield with truth and grace. And this is the observation that we really need to continue to hold on to. Now, Andrew Marin doesn't like the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. And I understand it, because actually sometimes all we actually hear is hate the sin, love the sinner, hate the sin, you know. And so therefore he doesn't like the phrase. But the reality is that actually that very phraseology arises really from John chapter 8. And that is the balance of Jesus' ministry, a teasing apart of who a person is and what they have done. One last issue before we come to responses to this particular area from a Christian lifestyle as a community. The issue of trajectory hermeneutics. You might wonder what another hermeneutic is, which is on a trajectory. It's a bit like a comet, it's going to come and hit you soon. Now, in the discussion that followed this particular gentleman's observation in the LBA conference, it was very interesting to hear what other pastors said. Two people stood up. One said, well, of course, we all know that actually in due time, of course, we have different perspectives on things. And so people now have a different view on women in leadership, and people now have a different view on divorce. And then someone else stood up and said, and people now have a different view of the Bible's teaching about slavery. Now, unwittingly or wittingly, these people were representing what usually the pro-same-sex lobby marshal. They talk about analogies. There is a hermeneutic, an interpretation of the Bible, which is on a trajectory. In other words, it's gathering momentum, and it's gathering new information, and it's gathering a different perspective as it travels towards us, through us, and beyond. And so, therefore, an analogy of how we respond to the gay sex debate needs to be seen in connection to those particular topics, particularly women in leadership and slavery. Steve Holmes, I think, is very helpful on this point. He says, the biblical witness on slavery and female leadership is visibly ambiguous. Now, I don't say that to completely contradict everything that Kate Coleman was saying, but we all know that the church has been split over the issue of women leadership for about 2,000 years. But listen, split, not cohesive, not with homogeneity, not with a sense of commonality and then divergence. No, there's always been divergence. There have been echoes and moments throughout the life of the church for 2,000 years when movements have bubbled up, whether it was 17th century Quakerism or whether it's some Celtic expression, as Roy Sherwood was sharing in the Dark Ages. There have been moments when actually the Spirit of God has so moved and light has burst forth from texts that have not been profiled or sufficiently understood, which has given a different perspective. And so, yes, indeed, you've got the Pauline material talking about women not being permitted to teach, but yet still anybody with half a mind can read the New Testament and notice that you've got Priscilla and Aquila and you've got Phoebe and you've got Philip's daughters. How can they be prophetesses if they don't say anything? Thus saith the Lord. I can't speak in church. I mean, you know, anybody, when you look at the New Testament, you realize that there's two perspectives. When you look at slavery, there are two perspectives. So indeed, there's a license for slavery within the Old Testament witness. But then Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, landscape, anyone who is in Christ, we are united irrespective of being slave or free. Paul's advice to Philemon as his slave has run away is bring him back, not as a slave, but as a brother, which is implying that actually there's a higher order of understanding within the kingdom of God, which somehow negates the core recognition of slavery. So, of course, there's dissonance. If you go back to the abolitionists in the 18th century, there were people within the Church of England who were arguing from Scripture in favor of slavery, and other people who were arguing against slavery from other Scriptures. So, actually, there isn't, I think, an adequate analogy from those examples to actually put alongside, because, as you can see, the biblical evidence is stacked against an approval of gay sexuality. As I said in the LBA conference, I don't think there's anything positive about gay sexuality in the Bible. And I don't think that that statement actually can be refuted. I mean, you can argue in the gaps, but there's nothing positive. There is positive stuff about women in leadership. There is positive stuff to undermine the credibility of slavery. More importantly, Steve Holmes adds this. Our understanding of the truth does not grow and develop and improve beyond the point in history when we first looked the truth, Jesus, in the face. We do not know more of the works of God than when we saw God as referred at work in the dusty streets of Galilee. Now, what he's saying, and please, my friends, hear this. What he's saying, and this is from a far brainier guy than me, is that actually we must not be seduced by the desire to find a new hermeneutic. We don't need a new hermeneutic. We need an accurate hermeneutic. We're not on a trajectory where somehow everything's going to become clearer and clearer and we'll all just wake up one day and become postmodern. We actually need to look at Scripture and say, what is it honestly saying? And we will have light that draws out deeper understandings of the text and the culture. But it's a journey, I would suggest to you, intelligently, thoughtfully, and spiritually backwards, not forwards. What Steve Holmes is saying, that we need to be true to the tradition as we have received it and try and understand it more fully. And if new light comes out, as it has done to a measure, about the context and the understanding of Paul's comments about women in those early churches, we apply it thoughtfully. Now, one comment that Gangnam seems to make, and I think this is slightly explosive, is he says, well, if you're looking for an analogy in terms of how homosexuality is dealt with in the Bible and find something comparable, he says, well, look at incest. He says, well, for example, in incest, the Bible regards gay sexuality and incest pretty much in the same way as unacceptable. They're both sets of circumstances are capable of consensual long-term relationships, and both are wrong because there's too much commonality within the participants. Now, that may not be an argument that many of us want to peddle. But the difficulty is, and I say this guardedly, the difficulty is when you read some of the pro-same-sex material, you think, well, you could apply this to other parts of the Levitical Code. You could apply it to adultery. No one is. You could apply it to incest. No one is. You could apply it to bestiality. No one is. So we need to be a little bit careful in terms of how these texts are treated, as if something's a special case that then can be completely re-understood. Where does that leave us? Good question. The Christian response. These are 10 quick observations which you may find helpful. Express yourself wisely. Look at this. This is a memorial which I found in a rural parish church in Wiltshire 2 weeks ago. To the memory of Walter Francis David, look at the bottom. He was gay, gallant, and beloved. Language changes its expression, even within a lifetime. When I was at school, at Southway Comprehensive School in Plymouth, I can remember singing in the school choir a Christmas carol which had the immortal line, "It's good to be gay on St. Nicholas Day." I'm not quite sure who's singing that now. I am quite sure that they would have a different understanding of the words from singing it in 1975. So we need to be careful about terminology. Now, you may not be aware that the word homosexual only came into English from German in 1892. Also, it is actually, in etymological terms, it doesn't talk about love of a man. It talks about love of the same, because it's actually from the Greek word homoousos. So it's actually the love of the same. I'm not sure how useful this is. Gagnon, he doesn't use the word homosexual. He uses the word homosex because he wants to distinguish, it is an important distinguishment between orientation and homosexual practice. Some have used the term invert and pervert to do with someone who has a natural instinct or propensity towards being sexually attracted to their own, whereas others would choose to engage in homosexual activity. Now, I'm not sure that some of these terms are particularly helpful. Marin, in his book, and I think this possibly needs to be heard, is that within, as he describes it, the GLBT community, find the term homosexual to be generally offensive, ironically, because it appears in English translations within the Bible. And he strongly urges to use the term gay, or GLBT, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, as being a term that is more acceptable to the community that we are trying, hopefully, to have a meaningful engagement with. In 1986, I became the minister of Wilson Green Baptist Church, which was almost entirely a congregation of black Caribbeans. When I went there, it was quite a reality check, as I'd been born and raised in Plymouth, and the only foreigners in Plymouth were the Cornish in the 1970s. We didn't like them, and we'd actually be quite happy for them to become independent, but that's another subject. So anyway, probably some other people would. Anyway, so when I came to Willesden, I suddenly realized I'm actually in a different context. I need to learn what is appropriate non-offensive terminology. And I had a conversation. And a lot of English white people still need to have that conversation, even though this conversation was nearly 30 years ago, is that actually most black and Asian people don't like the term coloured because of its associations with apartheid in South Africa and far prefer terms like Afro-Caribbean or black. And that, as a generic statement over their community, is much more acceptable. Now, if we're going to build bridges with black people, we'll call them black and don't keep calling them coloured. Because, indeed, even as the Bishop of York said, it's a ridiculous term because most of us who are white are often, particularly in the Northeast, changing colour on a regular basis because of the weird weather. So in the end, we need to be using our terminology which is not adding to offence. The point is, there's a massive divide in our churches between those who are struggling with this issue and those who are not, and also a big divide between the church and the wider community. So be careful to express yourself wisely. Secondly, focus on Christ. Martin Hallett, who writes, who is the director of True Freedom Trust, which is an evangelical organization seeking to support people who have same-sex orientation issues, writes about how he has found value as a man, a Christian man with gay issues and gay inclination, about having valuable, safe relationships with other Christian men, which are non-sexual. But then he said, actually, he reached the point where he realized that the greatest help to him in his personal development was simply reinforcing his relationship with Jesus. Now, this should be a given, but you and I know that actually quite often we keep talking about spending time with God, and we don't seem to somehow get around to doing it. He said it was the journey from saying, I am gay, or I am a gay Christian, to I am a disciple. And all of us need to be going far beyond the statements of I'm straight, or I'm married, or I'm gay, or whatever, and saying, primarily, what defines me is that I have a relationship with Jesus. The picture that you have in front of you is a photograph I took last December. It is a section of the Eisenhaum altarpiece, which is in Colmar, in Alsace-Lorraine. It's a relatively famous painting in religious art. It was something I learned about at Spurgeon's. Painted by Matthias Grunewald. And one thing that has been constantly drawn attention to is you see John the Baptist on the right has an exaggeratedly pointed finger towards Jesus. I would say to you, the church in Britain and elsewhere needs to stop pointing the finger at the gay community or pointing the finger at people who they view to be sexual deviants within their own congregation and simply keep pointing to Jesus. That's our job, is to point to Jesus, not to point at anybody else. I would even go so far as to say we need to recognize that our job is not to point to sin. Our job is not to convict people of sin. Our job is to convict people of the need of Christ. And that therefore the Holy Spirit is more than able to make us aware of sin. It is not the church's job to go around and point the finger. We should urge all people of all backgrounds and persuasions to stay close to Jesus. And then he'll do his stuff. Thirdly, hear the pain. We do need to empathize. We do need to be understanding towards particularly people within our own communities who are struggling with orientation issues. The church often likes to come out with glib platitudes, inane comments, and stupid jokes. I've tried to avoid most of them in this talk. May not have been entirely successful. What we do need to do is we need to hear the pain of many people who are trying, from their understanding of Scripture, perhaps in a more conservative, a more traditionalist place, to honour God by remaining celibate, and yet still finding that that has been a lonely and a difficult path. When I was at Spurgeon's, one of the recommended readings, and I don't think this book is any more in print, is The Returns of Love, which is a series of letters written under the pseudonym Alex Davidson by a gay Christian, talking about his struggles to remain celibate and to have positive and constructive friendships with other Christian men which were non-sexual. And some of us, we need to read texts like this. It's very easy for us to sit at a distance and to judge other people. And we don't actually hear where they're coming from. The image that we have up in front of us is a photograph of the Dutch Christian writer Henri Nouwen. And if you read carefully some of his writings, particularly, for example, there are echoes of this in his writing, poignant, very powerful book, a reflection about Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. And as he engages with this painting, you hear some of the subliminal pain as he struggled as a Christian man with a gay orientation and felt a degree of implicit rejection and loneliness from others. As far as I understand, I don't think Henri Nouwen ever publicly accepted or declared where he was at, but you can hear the pain and the isolation in his writings. And we need to listen to this. We need to hear where people are coming from, not just simply soundbite them and throw texts at them. And then, recognize the struggle. This is very delicate. Can someone who has a homosexual orientation change? Do they desire to change? I think I can refer to this particular observation, as I think it's very unlikely that the person I'm talking about will actually ever get to hear this recording, but I remember my very early days in a Baptist church in Plymouth. There was a organist who I wouldn't have described as having evangelical faith, who was being paid by the church to play the organ, told me in private that he was gay, that he was in a gay relationship, but he would give anything to be married and have children. I think in a private space, and I say this guardedly, I think there are a lot of people, even people who are very emphatic about their right, their entitlement, and their enjoyment of gay sexuality, who still privately would perhaps yearn to be in perhaps a different circumstance. I would even say, this is a delicate comment, but I would even say that sometimes when you see the kind of the flamboyance and the emphatic positiveness of some gay pride parades and events, partly the kind of the counselor in me says, what's actually going on here? Are you trying to convince me that you're okay, or are you trying to convince yourself that you're okay, or both? It's a slightly off-limits observation, but I think still it begs to be asked. Many of us, from an evangelical and charismatic perspective, feel that actually that there is the possibility of change. And yet, frankly, I think we need to recognize that quite often ministries, counseling, prayer ministry, deliverance ministry, and so on, doesn't always deliver the change that many people within the church would like to think it does for people with a gay orientation, and perhaps that those people would desire themselves. Where does the gay orientation come from? I mean, it seems to me still no consensus. People arguing heatedly. God, there's so much venom even about this debate. But still, there's no conclusive evidence. Is it genetic? Is it circumstantial? Is it relating to family background? Is it relating to personal trauma? Where does it come from? And maybe there's elements of both. The Kinsey Report, 1953, and some of you know a little bit about this, it argued, interestingly, a 7-point scale between people who are completely straight and completely gay. The Kinsey Report issued that 46%, this is an interesting statistic, 46% of men, this is in the States in 1953, 46% of men reacted sexually to both genders at some point in their lives. Kinsey Report also argues, and this is where the 10% comes from, that at least 10% of American men at that time would claim to have been exclusively gay for 3 years between the ages of 16 and 55. A lesser amount would have seen themselves as exclusively gay orientation throughout the whole of their lives. It has been observed, and this is quite valid, who the blazes wanted to talk to a complete stranger about their sexual lives in America in 1953? Only complete weirdos. Now, this is not an invalid observation. So, in some sense, I mean, we have to actually contextualize the Kinsey Report's observations, because obviously it is cast within a society that wasn't entirely sexually liberated and relaxed about expressing themselves. However, it still seems to me that perhaps, and this is now not, I think, in many contexts acceptable, that sexuality is perhaps sometimes more a river than it is a pond. There is this kind of conviction now that sexual orientation is immutable. I'm not convinced that actually that can always be, in some sense, recognized. You and I'm sure, know people who have changed where they're at. I think of someone I knew at university who at the age of 20, as an evangelical Christian, would have understood themselves as gay, who is now happily married with kids in a straight marriage. I also know someone else who at university would have defined themselves as straight and now is in a gay relationship. Now, this indicates that there is a certain amount of fluidity within sexual expression. And it may not be true, indeed, if we take the Kinsey observation of all peoples, but I suspect that actually there's very few people who are exclusively only capable of sexually relating to their own kind within any population sample. But a lot of people, and this is often recognized as an unusual circumstances where perhaps genders are placed together for extended periods of time, will experiment or find that actually there's a certain degree of piquancy or enjoyment of same-sex connection. I would further observe that it seems to me that, therefore, there is a legitimacy of supportive therapy and counseling, but we need to be careful what we're doing. There are some agencies, it would be unfair to name them, which see so many demons that there's demons under the bed and in the wardrobes and everywhere. And then every single complaint, and especially, if you're gay or bisexual or you've done transgender, you know, you must be full of demons. And that's our starting point, and that's even our finishing point. It is not always helpful to come to someone who's got particular concerns about where they're at as a person, and your starting place or your sole reference point is demonology. That seems to be completely unhelpful. And I think also we need to recognize that some people have got disorder, and I would use that term advisedly, but disorder within themselves as a result of family dysfunction and personal trauma. So there needs to be a sensitivity to that. Moving on quickly, nearly there. Truly affirm celibacy. It has been said in my hearing that singleness or celibacy is a spiritual gift that no one wants. Most people want to be able to heal the sick, some people want to speak in tongues, and nobody wants to be on their own. Yet still, celibacy is a spiritual gift. It's clear that within scripture, there is a recognition of the value of celibacy. And this, my friends, it needs to be heard. I feel very strongly about this, particularly at this point, as I am a celibate pastor. I am sick and tired with people thinking that my life will be complete because I'll end up getting married. And they say, oh, find this person, drag somebody else out to throw in the direction of the pastor. And then you'll be blissfully happy thinking, yeah, right, you know. I mean, any of you who've been ministers will know that actually our offices are filled with people who are either desperate to get married or desperate not to be married. When I taught on marriage a while ago, I said, and I quoted, marriage is the perceived city. Everybody outside is trying to get in. Everybody inside is trying to get out. Now, we can say the best thing that we can offer to the gay community is we'll allow you to get married. Well, actually, does that make any statistical or logical sense when actually marriage is not generally working within the Western world, period? But we're kind of saying, have a sexual partner, be exclusive, and you'll be fine. Really? All right, so actually, we'll all have to learn from the GLBT community if they crack it, because the straight community are not getting it right. Now, moving on from that, probably that was slightly glib, but fairly accurate. So, Paul says, now to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Paul recognizes that it's present context because of exclusive service to the kingdom of God is beneficial for him and for his service. Jesus says the same. Jesus, this is autobiographical. When he talks, we don't realize this, in Matthew 19:12, and he says, and some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself as the incarnate Son of God. He's saying, actually, an exclusive gift that the Father has given me is that I am a eunuch for the kingdom of God. Now, the reality is that we have gone from one extreme to the other. The early church and the medieval church so prized virginity and celibacy that they made it a godlike quality, forced it on people, and deified it in a completely ridiculous manner. But now the contemporary evangelical church has gone in the opposite direction, and unless you aren't married, well, you need to find somebody immediately for you to marry, and then you'll be blissfully, happily, normal within the life of our community. Now, this seems to be slightly crazy. I would suggest to you we need a new theology of celibacy. We have, actually, a robust theology of marriage, which we need to continue to endorse. We have a robust theology of family that we need to continue to endorse. We need, particularly over this issue, to not think that we're handing over some fag end of a calling, which is a downgrade. Oh, the best we can offer you, our friends, is to remain celibate. Say, actually, we're offering to you the best, or one of the best. It was tried and tested by Paul and Jesus, and was of huge value. We commend this. We don't enforce it to. We commend this. A valuable state for serving within the kingdom of God. A new theology of celibacy. Moving on. Build a bridge. Andrew Marin talks about the massive divide that there is between evangelical and GLBT communities. This is particularly in the States, but I don't think it's much better here. He uses the image of that particular bridge as a metaphor. It's the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. He talks about how this massive bridge going over San Francisco Bay, at some point, as they were building from both sides, there must have been people who were dangling precariously trying to bridge the gap between the two at great personal cost. And he has felt the need to be someone like that. So as a straight man in a straight marriage, from a conservative evangelical background, he has felt the call of God to go and live in the gay community at Boys Town in Chicago, to build bridges with the gay community, to make sure that in his engagement with the community, the starting point is a reference to devotion to Jesus, conducting Bible studies which don't even talk about sexual identity or gender, but focus in on a common commitment to the values of the kingdom of God and establishing his own foundation, the Marin Foundation, to facilitate this. If you read that book, and I would strongly urge that you do, it is profoundly challenging. Most evangelicals want to throw brickbats at the GLBT community. They don't want to go and live in their backyard and build bridges with them and have conversations and relationships which are not based on sexual gender. But indeed, if we're going to get anywhere, we have to start doing, I would suggest, Andrew Marin's approach. Challenge the prejudice. We have already alluded that often evangelicals are homophobic. It seems to me that we sometimes use the Bible to bash people over the head because we have been convinced that they are weird, and we're quite happy that the Bible seems to agree with the fact that we think that they are weird. This is not helpful. There was a guy in my first church who had experienced gay lifestyle. He had also cross-dressed for a period of time. He became a believer. He wanted to move away from living in that style. And he almost implored me to share this in his testimony before he got baptized. And I thought, they will freak. The crowd will, they'll only remember that. They won't remember he got saved. They won't be interested in the baptism. Just like, good gracious me, what did he look like in a dress? You know, this is, we are that petty. We are small-minded. You know what happens in church life. One baby cries and the whole congregation looks at them. You know, I mean, we're just waiting to be distracted. You know, we're not all here hanging on the pastors are in this delusionary world. Everybody's listening to our every word. They're not, you know, thinking about lunch. They went, do I need to go to the bathroom again? And so it continues. So the thing is, if somebody comes on and says, by the way, I used to cross-dress. Really? You know, well, what sort of a dress did he wear? You know, what did he do with his hair? You know, was he gay? I didn't notice he was gay. You know, I mean, one pastor's wife, when she spoke to me after that meeting, when the pastor put up his hand and said, I'm a gay pastor, she said to me, I had breakfast with him this morning. I didn't realize he was gay. I'm thinking, does that have anything to say about anything? You know, we just love trivia and we will just journey to a crazy place. But the point is, in the end, that crazy place can be, firstly, judgmental. You know, we just listen to the impression that's being made upon us and on our sense of kind of horror and inability to cope. Well, that's our issue. Andrew Marin talks a lot about how he spent time processing his stuff. Don't I even say it's the same? It's the same when you're involved in relating to people from different cultures. My friend, you become a pastor of a black church, you go on a journey. You know, and you find the food so much better, the timekeeping's terrible, and everybody has a great time, and everybody sings as if they thought they were Aretha Franklin. You know, you go on this journey, you know, and you become part of a community, but it's a learning curve. But you need to take yourself into the space, and you need to kind of challenge and say to yourself, am I really racist? You know, I mean, a lot of people say, I'm not racist, but they don't live anywhere near anybody of a different color. And they're intentionally avoiding them, and they'll drop, you know, vote UKIP at the drop of a hat. So in some sense, I mean, we can say we don't have issues, but actually we need to actually look into our hearts and say, just be honest. You know, I probably do have some issues on this. Look at what Chalk said. In this sense, he's completely right. We treat homosexual people as pariahs and push them outside our communities and churches. Andrew Marin in his book talks, and it's tragic, you know, talks about how sort of a teenager would go and speak to the pastor about the fact they were struggling with a gay orientation. They hadn't even done anything, and they were shown the door. That's not acceptable. I mean, where is the love in that? You know, and it breeds a culture of enforced conformity and fear. Moving on, nearly there. Challenge cultural assumptions. It's a good question to wonder why our Western society has been so concerned. I mean, why was the Conservative Party so concerned to push for gay marriage? I mean, it wasn't even the Labour or Liberals, so you might have expected it. Wouldn't have been UKIP. Well then, you know, I mean, in regard to why is it so important that we now have to endorse the gay community? Well, some of it, and this is good, some of it is, it seems to be, a desire for social justice. And I think we need to recognise that. I don't think there's any case for the criminalisation of gay sexuality. I was in Kenya with Compassion UK when all that stuff came out about Uganda's decision. I mean, it's abhorrent. And probably hypocritical, because we can easily criminalise some things which shouldn't be criminalised and then not have other things which should be criminalised being free activity. But maybe there are things in our society that we need to speak prophetically about. One of them I would suggest to you is the sexualisation of contemporary culture. Forget rabbiting on and shouting about the gay community all the time. What we should be saying is our society is sex-obsessed in terms of advertising, in terms of popular media. In almost every dimension of modern Britain, what was a taboo has now become so mainstream that it's all-embracing and all-inclusive. So if you're not sexually active, you're weird. There's something wrong with you. I mean, where did that come from? Or the idea, for example, that in some sense, if you have an orientation or an instinct, then therefore that defines who you are. Now, Andrew Marin talks a lot about this, and he has an important point to say to the Christian community and the GLBT community, that actually orientation is not the most important thing about you. He talks about how people go to gay churches and give up because all they do is talk about homosexuality and shove the whole Christian and biblical witness through a gay filter, which, as you imagine, is ridiculous. And so therefore, they're quite happy just simply to come and study scripture for scripture's sake with Andrew Marin than go to a gay church, which is constantly saying, you are gay, this defines who you are, and you need to embrace this and build your life around it. I mean, that is a misnomer. But we do it both sides. We say, you're gay and you're like this. And I'm gay and I'm like this. And we're always buying into, in a way, a sexual orientation as the ultimate definition of personal identity. That, I would say, is a myth. Dare I even say an unhelpful lie. And we have to speak prophetically about that. And further, the immutability, which I touched on before, about sexual orientation. Tom Daly, from my hometown in Plymouth, 19. Now in a sexual relationship with Dustin Black, who's 39. Now, I would simply observe, and I had this conversation with our youth pastor, you do not need a master's in psychotherapy to ask, is someone at 19 exploring their sexuality or fully understands it? First question. Second question, if that person's father, who had a huge, and you'll, if you know anything about following Tom Daly's career, massive influence on the development of his career as a swimmer and as an individual, dies. And then within a short period of time, he's having a same-sex relationship with somebody 20 years older, 39, who's old enough to be his father. You don't need a master's in psychotherapy to ask questions whether that relationship is not just about gay sex, but it also is related about an absent father figure and a desire and a bonding for an older man. Now, these are the questions that we have to ask. I mean, I'm weary with hearing, oh, so-and-so has come out, as if suddenly this person pops out of their skin. Guess what? I've been fooling you all these years. I'm really gay. And thinking, well, you did a really good job. When you were having sex with that wife that you had for 12 years, you did a really good job. She was convinced most of the time. I mean, what are we actually saying? We're saying, actually, that, in a way, this almost this notion, this is what our society says, is that if you suddenly reach the point of declaring your orientation, first of all, it becomes your identity, you're gay. Secondly, it's the way you'll always be. Is that true? It's a good question to ask. Right, two left. Create real community. We go back to the celibacy thing in a way. Steve Holmes has this comment. I think this is really ever so important. In his response to Steve Chalk's article, he raises the issue of how we build within evangelical spirituality a context which actually, in a way, can provide real, meaningful relational support for everyone, but particularly people who are struggling with same-sex issues. One of the reasons same-sex relationships have become such an issue for the modern Western culture is that we've located the answer to loneliness and the source of intimacy solely in our families. And this is very unusual in historical terms. The person who, for reasons of sexual orientation, is denied the opportunity to form a family and, as Steve Chalk notes, is possibly disowned by his or her family, is thus cast into an astonishingly tragic, indeed impossible, situation. But one glance at divorce statistics or 1 month of pastoral experience will tell you that our cultural solution does not work, and it is simply unbiblical. people do not find adequate intimacy in forming couples, even if the relationship is blessed. I would like to gently challenge Steve Chalk that the first answer to the terrible pastoral issues he raises is for local ministers like him and some of us in the room to give ourselves to creating radically biblical and inclusive church communities where everyone who comes will truly find 100 brothers and sisters and mothers. That's very, very important. Because in the end, we're rubbish about building community. We keep talking about community. And what we actually do is we turn up on a Sunday morning, we do ecclesiastical billiards. We all bounce against one another and then go to our respective holes. In other words, as soon as the service is over, we run and talk to the people that we like and are our friends and ignore the rest, particularly people who don't seem to be with anybody. And then perhaps we might meet in smaller groups during the week where we actually talk with a moderate level of perhaps ignorance and lack of understanding about a biblical text that we feel has been given to us by a leadership team, and that we have perhaps some indifferent coffee with some moderately good cake. No one actually talks about their vulnerable circumstances and everybody goes back to their little detached places of living. My friends, that is not community. It's not community in terms of the early church where people live together. It's not terms of community in terms of the early Anabaptist experience where people tried to replicate it. My own church, Stretton Baptist Church, for a season tried to build community homes. My friends, we're not just talking about the needs of an individual who may have same-sex orientation. We're talking about the person who comes out of prison. We're talking about the person who has drug addiction problems. We're talking about the person who has alcohol addiction problems. We're talking about the person who's just plain lonely. We're talking about the person who's struggling with significant health issues on their own. We're talking about actually the couple whose marriage is wobbly and needs to have another couple to live with for a season to get some degree of equilibrium. We might even have, if you've got a big enough space, the family whose children are absolutely crazy and driving everyone crazy in terms of the parents. Also, some other people come alongside and become proto-parents to those children. We're talking about real community. I mean, the thing that Sheffield goes on about again and again is life on life. Now, everyone needs that, but dare I say, particularly if we're saying to people, you have some struggles in terms of your orientation, they need to find life on life. Lastly, never stop loving. It has been said that particularly those who argue in favor of same-sex marriage particularly use the parable of the Good Samaritan as a teaching metaphor to remind themselves of how we need to affirm gay sexuality. I'm not sure that the parable means that. What I am sure is that when Jesus, having quoted the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5, then added Leviticus 19:18, and you could say they're an extrapolation of the Decalogue, our obligation to God and our obligation to fellow man, and then the question is raised, who is my neighbor, if I'm going to love my neighbor, he tells this telling story to say the person who perhaps is most unlike you, and perhaps you've got the biggest issues with, a Samaritan, could be somebody you should connect with. And we need to follow the example of a Samaritan who, even though Jews and Samaritans have no dealings, this individual identifies with a Jew and does something practical to help them. My friends, there are a number of people who are struggling with stuff within their lives, and particularly some of it sexual stuff, that many of us squeamishly within the evangelical community just find it very hard to deal with. I mean, look at Andrew Marin moving into that environment, raising a family in the midst of the gay community in Chicago. That's not an easy call. But the reality is, it's one thing to shout Bible verses. And horribly, as he said, you know, when they have the gay pride events in Boys Town, there's a church near them, and all they do is they stand outside with placards. And you can imagine what the placards are saying. That's hopeless. You need to show love. Love means that you journey with the person who's different from you, that you even struggle to cope with, and you do something to value them as a person. And then in the end, who knows what God